if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to take a slight detour from our study in 1 John, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 1 this morning, getting into the Christmas spirit. The book of Luke was the good place to be. And our message this morning is called Come and Worship. And we were just singing, Come, Let Us Adore Him. And all of these Christmas songs that you're hearing, whether it be on the radio or you're walking through the stores doing your shopping, you hear Christmas music. It's okay now to actually hum the tunes. You do it in July and people tell you to shut up. But this is, it's the season. But there's something interesting about all these songs about the birth of Jesus. Isn't it amazing how they're proclaiming Christ, they're proclaiming his kingship, his coming, his deity, they're proclaiming salvation through Jesus, through the blood of Christ shed for us, they're proclaiming his second coming. So many of these songs are not just about the manger and not just about the cross, but they're about the empty tomb and the fact that Jesus is coming. And joy to the world is really more about Jesus' second coming than it is about his first coming. And yet, all these songs are being broadcast right now, and most of the people hearing them don't know him. And all of these songs are invitations to worship. And yet, God didn't design the gospel to be delivered by some dead recording, but by living, breathing, spirit-filled children of God who love Jesus, who know him, who are God's kids and want to introduce other kids who need a heavenly father. They want to introduce those kids to their dad and to the one whom he sent. And so all these Christmas songs are about this invitation to come and worship. And what we're called to do is to deliver this message, to proclaim it, not just in the Christmas season, but year round. And, you know, it really is not just about Jesus' birthday, but about the birthday of you. When were you born again? I bet if we all were to, if we could remember and know exactly what day it was that we were born again, we're going to have smatterings all over the calendar. And the birthday in the family of God is every day each year. And what God wants is not us to so much celebrate the birthday of Jesus, but the birthday of new believers being born into the family of God. Amen? Well, this is our ambition, and so this is our hope. This is our calling. This is our commission. And the delivery of this great news came in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. And we're going to read about this first invitation, when it was first delivered to Mary, and we're gonna learn from how it was delivered to Mary, from Mary's response, from her interaction with her cousin Elizabeth, and the worship that they participated in together. So let's read together, starting at verse 26, Luke 1, 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering, "What kind of salutation was this?" The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there could be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing time of year, Lord God, when which man has set aside to celebrate the first coming of our Savior. Lord, we thank you for your timing. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, which lives in each one who has called on the name of the Lord. So, Lord, we just ask that you would have your way, do your work, speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this message called Come and Worship is just a great reminder for us as we see these women rejoicing in God at this amazing news. Of course, Mary has to kind of struggle with seeing an angel and the shock that goes into that, and then the shock of this news and her question, how can that be? This is impossible. But in the end, we see that she submits to God, she trusts in God. It's going to turn her world potentially upside down, the plans she had for this is what life is going to look like. I'm going to get married, we're going to have kids. All that now is in jeopardy as she's going to find herself pregnant before marriage, and all the repercussions that could have brought. Of course, the Lord provided a way for her. We know the story. If you don't, just keep reading from chapter 2. Just keep reading and you get it. But what do we have to learn? Mary is the focal point in this passage. She's the central figure here. And what we see is we see two things. We see this contrast. Here's this great king who is described and announced, and yet we find that his coming and his mom are in a state of humiliation. Now, usually we use that word, we talk about the humiliation of the cross as though it's something done to you. And when Jesus was put on the cross, that was great humiliation. But I would submit to you this morning that his entire earthly ministry, from his coming to the crucifixion, was in a state of humiliation, that he was in the lowest of the low in all the land of Judea and Samaria, the places where he traveled. That he was, you know, he describes himself as the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He described himself as a, you know, he's a wanderer. And it's not that something was done to him, but that we're going to find this is God's design, God's plan, that the king of the universe should come into the bottom slot of humanity. You know, when we feel bad, when we feel low, we should think upon Jesus Christ, because he went lower. He who is greatest of all became least of all. And we see that not just in the story and in the accounts of the Gospels, but just the first verse we read today. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. That's an amazing thing. An angel. We have his name. And he's sent from God, very God. But where is he sent? The geography here speaks of the humbleness, of the humiliation, when it says he went to Nazareth. Nazareth. You know, nothing good up to this point ever came out of Nazareth. Don't just take my word for it. But when Philip heard about this great prophet, the Messiah, he went and told Nathanael. In John 1:46, Nathanael responds and says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I don't think he's being snarky, although there is some snark there. But I think he was saying something that everybody would have said. What is Nazareth known for? I don't think they're so much dissing the town as that they're just trying to think of, I mean, any good Bible student would have said, Jesus of what? If he's Messiah, shouldn't he be Jesus of Bethlehem? I mean, off the top of their heads, the good Bible students should have understood that. That's prophesied in the Old Testament, that the Son of David, the Messiah, would come from the city of David, Bethlehem. So, Nazareth, the place was obscure. It's out of the way. It's not even in Judea. It's up in the district of Galilee, up north, north of Samaria. And it wasn't known for anything good. In fact, even the Hebrew word netzar means stick. Could mean branch. But it's almost like the picture of it's out in the sticks. That's our phrase. That's the way we would put it. But think of the little towns that exist even just in our area that maybe 50 years ago, 100 years ago, had a couple thousand people, but today they're just an intersection. We know it as a place, but if you go there today, there's a graveyard and maybe an old school building, maybe a grange, but nothing else. If someone said, well, I'm from here, you'd say, is there anything there? So why Nazareth? Matthew writes in Matthew 2:23 that Jesus was born in Nazareth to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He was called, Messiah was to be a Nazarene or a Nazarite. Now, Jesus was not a Nazarite. That was a person who took a vow to commit themselves to the Lord, not cut their hair, abstain from alcohol for either a certain period of time or for their life. We think of Samson as a Nazarite. Well, Jesus never took a Nazarite vow, but he is called the Nazarene. So Matthew points very specifically to that being a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Again, this is God's hand directing the circumstances of how he wanted to bring Messiah into this world and purposefully bringing him to a humble place, to a humble person, the lowest of the low. And this causes us to remember the humility of Jesus. It characterized his entire earthly ministry beginning at his birth. And we have to remember that Jesus voluntarily chose poverty again. And this is God's design. And it should convict us. It should, if we want to be like Jesus, and he chose poverty, I'm not telling you what to do with your money, but I'm telling you how should I see myself? How should I consider myself when 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He took the lowest place to save us. This was part of our salvation. Romans 12:16 says, do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Jesus didn't take the lowest of the low just to be a good example for us. He had to do that because we're so low. We don't realize how low we have fallen. We don't realize the death that has resulted from sin. We don't realize the rot and the decay that sin brings into our lives that we're born into. And then even after we're saved, if we continue to practice in sin, it still has an effect on us. And God here wants us to constantly open up our eyes to our state and our need for him. So don't be proud. Don't ignore the low. Don't ignore the humble. Instead, associate with the humble. That's what Jesus did. So why did he come to be born in a stable, placed in a manger? Because that's where we are. He came to where we are. And it's a beautiful picture of him meeting our need, coming to right where we're at. And so next, verse 27 says, introduces this virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. We have this information about Joseph. He's from the family of David, and the virgin's name is Mary. And we learn about this amazing family legacy that Joseph has. In fact, Mary is also a part of the family of David. And what is that? Well, it's it's not something that puts any money in their pockets. You know, they're descended from kings. But this far into history, beyond David and those who were kings, they now are not living in Jerusalem. They're living in this out-of-the-way place called Nazareth. How did they get there? Well, we're reminded, and Luke writes this down because it's very significant for a number of reasons. First, the family of David was ruling Jerusalem, Judea, until Babylon conquered Jerusalem, and they did not rise again. The family still existed. In fact, you know Zerubbabel, who is a governor of Judea? He was the grandson of the last king, Davidic king. I mean, so we see a little glimmer in the Old Testament. You're thinking, well, maybe they're coming back, but they don't. The house of David falls, but there's a prophecy in Amos 9:11 where God says he's going to lift up the fallen tent of David. God promised to restore the family of David. And so this is pointing to that, the fulfillment of that promise, of that prophecy. In fact, God promised King David that one of his sons, one of his descendants, would rule on David's throne forever, and his kingdom would have no end. We see that in Psalm 132:11 and 2 Samuel 7. And so here's Joseph of the family of David. This is momentous. If you're a young woman born in the family of David, you're reading your Bible, and Mary, we're going to find, is an amazing Bible student. She knows about the prophecy. I mean, I bet my bottom dollar that she knows this prophecy. And that every young woman in this family is probably wondering, could this be me? And you link this prophecy to Genesis 3. Remember, sin enters the world, and the first messianic prophecy is found in Genesis 3 when God tells Eve and Adam that the son of the woman will strike the serpent's head. The son of the woman will strike the serpent's head. Meaning, and she understood, I think they both understood, that would solve the sin problem. Who is that woman? Mary is that woman. A descendant of David. So I think there's all this expectation. Mary is engaged to this man, and yet she's a virgin. And so you might be thinking here, as she's hearing this news, you're going to mess this all up, Mr. Gabriel. If I become pregnant before I get married, I'm supposed to marry, how can I have a descendant of David? I mean, you know, all this, you can imagine she's got her life worked out. She figures, I could be the mother of the Messiah, but it's supposed to happen this way, not this way. She is of no account, like Nazareth. Not saying anything bad about her. She just doesn't have anything, you know, she's not got this big resume. She's not done anything to earn anything in life, anything special. She's just he's a Joe Blow, son of David, and she's a Jane Blow, son of daughter of David. And here is this amazing, it could be like a Cinderella story. And that's what Christmas is. Christmas is humanity's Cinderella story. But the big difference is, Mary rises to prominence here. Mary's messianic hopes and dreams are fulfilled here. Our need is going to be met here in this place, but not in the way that she expects. So we celebrate Christmas because this really is the moment. You know the story of Cinderella, and if you don't, I'm not going to retell it here, so don't worry. But this whole idea of someone who has no, they're outcast, they have no hope, the people who should love them have rejected them. And here comes, so instead of a fairy godmother and bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, we have God who brings, and the announcement is, Mary, you have found favor with God, and brings this amazing blessing on this woman who had no reason to hope for anything other than just a regular life. And look, I just want to point one thing out here. You know how it says, he says it twice. He says, greetings, favored one. And then he says again, uses this word favor, and he says that in verse 28 and in verse 30. He says, you have found favor with God. Always reading this, I always have this weird tension between the word favor and grace. That grace, we understand, it's all throughout the New Testament, and it's in the Old Testament as well, but they're usually using the word favor. But it really is no different. But the tension I find here is the picture that comes up in my mind when I like to visualize words. Grace is, this should be pounded into us by now because we hear it so much, it's unearned favor, unmerited favor. Well, it's interesting how we use the word favor in the definition for grace. So what's favor? Oh, well, it must be something I earn. Isn't that interesting? So when I read this, I think, Mary found favor with God. What did she do? And there's some Christians who think Mary did a lot to earn God's favor. How could she be the one who's chosen by God for this amazing thing? And some in our Christian family tree lift Mary up to a place of sinless perfection. In fact, some teach that she was born without sin. That not only did Jesus have an immaculate conception, but Mary did too. And that's actually doctrine. And some give her a higher role in the redemption plan of man. And some even talk to Mary and treat her as a mediator between God and man. I think Mary would be disgusted with that, frankly. And frankly, it's not in Scripture. That's extra biblical. And so here I bring that up because of the word favor. The word favor here that is used in the second usage, it is a noun, and it is the word charis, which is normally translated, anybody? Grace. Every time in the Bible it talks about grace, it's the word charis. But here, most English translations translate it favor. And so hence my confusion. And the good news and the great thing here is that Mary did nothing to earn this. This is God's sovereign plan, God's sovereign choice. Loving her because he chooses to love her. This is God's plan, so somebody has to fill this role, and he chooses her simply because he chooses her. She didn't have to earn it. And this is really good news for all of us, because if one of us had to earn it and the rest of us are fine, there's, you know, then we start suspecting there's something else going on. I mean, when is my turn going to come up where it's like, well, yeah, you're in, but you got to do this one thing. And I like verse 28, so this one's for free. When she's called favored one, it means to make one graceful. What a beautiful picture for this young lady. God has made you graceful by filling you with grace. I think it's a beautiful picture. Take that one home, put it in your photo album. But speaking of photo albums, you know, Christmas is a time, and I pull out my phone, Google does this for me, it brings up pictures for me. Here's Christmas from 2008, here's Christmas from 2010, and it's kind of fun, you know, just, it can be annoying, Google can be annoying sometimes, sometimes I don't want to see those pictures, but the Christmas stuff, I like the Christmas pictures, and hey, remember when? I didn't remember that, but thank you, Google. Now I do. So be careful what pictures you leave on Google. I don't know if other phones do it, but I love photo albums, helps me to remember the past. But here, the angel Gabriel gives us our Christmas photo album of the future. So now we get snapshots of what Jesus, when he grows up, who will he be? What will he look like? And so look how he describes to this graced woman, Mary, he describes the son. He says, you're going to have a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Number one, good Hebrew students would hear the word Yeshua and they would say his name means salvation or God saves. So the name is significant. It was a common name then, just as Jesus is a common name today in many cultures. But it means salvation. Verse 32 says, he will be great. He's going to be son of the Most High God. God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. First of all, it talks about the greatness of God, and we're introduced, or the greatness of Jesus, and we're introduced to this amazing picture of how great Jesus is. What do we know about Jesus? Old Testament says that he's going to be a prophet like Moses. In fact, when you look at all the prophecies about Messiah, he's going to be greater than Moses. And the book of Hebrews makes this argument. He was greater than Moses, is greater than Moses. He's going to be a great high priest. the greatest high priest of all times, because not only is he the priest who offers the sacrifice, but he offers the sacrifice himself, and because of his sacrifice offered, no sacrifices ever have to be offered again. So he is great. And you can have him as your great king, and he's coming back one day to be that great king. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High, which links him with divinity. He is the Son of God. He will be worshipped. Jesus called himself the Son of Man, which if you're an Old Testament student, as they all were in Jesus' day, they would understand that means God. That means worshipped. Today people will hear Son of Man. Say, well, Jesus said he was the Son of Man, so he was human. No. To the Jewish ears of his day, they understood that was a title for a divine Messiah. Read the book of Daniel. So he's the Son of the Most High God, and God is going to give him the throne of David. So that promise made to David belongs now to Jesus. And he's going to rule over the house of Jacob, which means the physical, national state of Israel. He's going to rule over Israel for how long? Forever. His kingdom will have no end. So he'll rule over the house of Jacob forever, but his kingdom will have no end. So he might rule over Jacob, but his kingdom is going to include every single human kingdom. So we are very proud of our republic here, our democratic republic, but it is going to fall. It will not exist. We will not be a republic, maybe under a king, but we're going to be, you know, all republics, all democracies are going to be ruled by a king. It will be divine monarchy, not the word they use like theocracy. They use that word. It's monarchy. We're going to be ruled by Jesus, and we will rule with him when he comes. When he comes. So our Christmas photo album has pictures of our future, and this is what Jesus will look like. It's a picture that Mary gets a glimpse of now, but she never sees it in her earthly life. We know the story. When she sees her son lifted up, it's lifted up on the cross. Second point, grace must be matched with faith. So we have this king who comes in a very humble state. We see grace poured out on Mary in this and poured out on us because of the coming of Jesus. And we want to receive grace, but the point here is God could pour out all the grace on you that he wants, but if you don't receive it, it cannot be yours. So Christmas is coming up. You're wrapping presents, you're putting them under the tree. If you put all this attention and focus into getting this perfect present for this loved one of yours, you put it under the tree, but if it remains under the tree at the end of Christmas Day and that person hasn't opened it, is it theirs? Until they've opened it and taken it and received it, it's not theirs. In your mind, you can say, I put your name on it, but you haven't received it. So again, we must receive grace with faith. Grace must be matched with faith. Verse 34. Mary responds, and she says to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? So she's hearing this good news, hearing this grace, but the mind goes to work like all of our minds do. Sometimes we're the glass half empty kind of minds, and we're thinking of all the potential problems, of all the, you know, her biggest problem is this is not biologically possible. You know, I think that's the biggest thing here. It doesn't work this way. How can this be? And the angel answers with an answer, and he says, it's the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is the doing of God. God is going to do this. Now, Mary knows it's impossible, but the answer points to the fact that it's God who can accomplish the impossible, and that's what he says later on. We have the God who does miraculous things. This is done by the mystery and miraculous power of God. He doesn't go into the biology of it. He doesn't give her any details as to the when and how. We don't need to know that. We just need to know that God is able to do it. In fact, he's the God who created everything that exists, all the solid stuff that we're sitting on and standing on, the stuff you're holding in your hands. It's made up of something called matter. And at one point, it didn't exist, but God spoke and poof, here it is. If a God can do that, then he can do anything else. He can do this. So what's more difficult to grasp, the virgin birth or the incarnation? What's harder for me to wrap my mind around, the virgin birth or the incarnation? The incarnation meaning the creator becoming creation. The one who made everything, spoke it into existence, now becomes that which he created. You know, it's not simply that God put on a body like we put on clothes. I've always pictured it and I've described it that way, but it's so much more than that. It's the uniting of body and soul, just like you have a soul somehow united with your physical body. At death they separate. It's not designed to be that way, but so this God and human are inseparably united in the Holy Child who is called the Son of God. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. Hebrews 10:5 says, a real body was prepared for him. Hebrews 2:14 says, he shared in our flesh and blood. He had hearts like we do. His very life was dependent upon that heart, maintaining a heartbeat and blood flowing through his veins. He experienced life like you and I do, walking in, you know, we walk in shoes. He probably wore sandals. And he lived life like we do. Relationships like we do. He was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4 says. How can this be? I think the incarnation is harder to wrap our minds around. And it's interesting how some in our Christian family tree will minimize the virgin birth, sometimes because it's just hard to understand, or as Protestants and Baptists, you know, we don't want to be associated with some other of our Christian cousins, so we will minimize Mary altogether and not focus on her. And we minimize the virgin part, but we maximize the birth part. And even maybe we do that mentally because there's something that we don't understand. Well, there's a lot about God that we don't understand. Virgin birth, incarnation, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the old nature and the new nature, struggling inside of each believer. I mean, there's a lot that is mysterious, but we still trust. The point here is there is no salvation without the virgin birth and incarnation. Both are vital. If you deny one of those, then salvation couldn't have happened. Jesus had to be fully man and fully God. And he had to be born of a virgin because he's the Son of God, not the son of a human. Otherwise, if he was a son of a human man, then he would have inherited that sin nature. Jesus needed to be perfect. He needed to be sinless. But he also needed to be a good priest and have to experience life and its travails and its pains like we do. What was unbelievable inspires worship. When we focus in here and we realize how much the Holy Spirit is involved here in Mary's experience, and the shadow of the Most High is upon her, that's God, and then the Son is in her, the whole Trinity is here. And when we realize that Jesus the Son offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, Hebrews 9:14 says, through the eternal Spirit, we see the Spirit's involvement. And in Jesus' death, we see the Spirit's involvement in the resurrection. He was brought to life by the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18 says. And we are given that same Spirit, who's called the Comforter, as we wait for his second coming. All three persons of the Trinity are involved here, both with Mary, with Jesus, being one of them, of course, and with you and with me. The Father gave the Son. The Son shed his blood. The Father draws us. The Son redeems us. The Spirit sanctifies. There's an just amazing amount of God in all of this. And God is for you. And so, what is unbelievable inspires worship. Look how Mary responds. Mary says, after saying, how can this be? And the angel explains it to her. And he says, nothing is impossible with God. And he gives her a sign, pointing to Elizabeth. You know your cousin, she can never have a kid, but God is making that work, so can't he make it work with you? Though in a different way. Mary says in verse 38, behold, I'm your slave, God. May it be done to me as you have said. And the angel leaves. The worshipful heart becomes the obedient heart. A lot of us are busy trying to do the will of God, but we're not taking time to be in awe of what God has done and praise him and worship him and talk to him about it and take our doubts to him. Lord, how could this be? How is this going to work? And when we do, our hearts are transformed and obedience becomes the direct product of going to God and worshiping him, talking to him. And that's what we see with Mary. She says, as you have said, let's do it. Roman numeral 3 says, we have fellowship with God and other believers. So I love the fact that I love the fact that Mary is given a sign that what was so unbelievable and so difficult, that God understands this is going to be difficult, and yet it is key to our salvation story. It's key to her trusting in God for this. And so before we move on, I'm going to call one of our church interns up here to share a story with us. So both of our church interns, Stephen, who's in the back, and Lydia, who is coming up, go every week with Pastor Rodney to the high school locally, and there's a Christian club called Priority One, and they do Bible lessons. And Lydia is going to share something that both she and Stephen experienced, and I'll hand it over to you.
Yeah, so a couple weeks ago, we were going to Priority One, and we were giving the Christmas story, and it's really funny, because oftentimes middle schoolers, you'll say a whole lesson, and then you'll be like, what did you get out of it? And they didn't listen. And so Stephen had read Luke 1, I believe, talking about the virgin birth, and then I asked him, is there anything like different and that you didn't know before? And they're like, no. Like, oh, so virgins giving birth is normal to you guys? And they're like, wait, what? And it was so, like, mind-blowing to them. And I think I love that they thought that was so neat. And as we explained it to them, like, yeah, this is impossible biologically, but God made that happen. And it's really neat to see so often when we're, you know, we grew up in the church, we hear the story, it's so mundane to us. But these children, most of them don't come from Christian homes. And it was just so amazing to them, and they were so excited about it that it was something that they never heard before. And so I think it's really neat that, like, kind of, like, takes me back to, like, I need to have that same wonder as they do and to be as excited, because it is impossible. It shouldn't happen, but God allowed it.
Great. Thank you, Lydia. It's just an awesome thing that we have opportunities to minister, and our interns are... they're ministering, and they're on the front lines, and thanks to their willingness, and thanks to Pastor Rodney, and the school's willingness to let that happen, whether they like it or not, I suppose. But I just thought that was an amazing picture of, you know, that we take it for granted. We hear it. It was read to them, and they're like, they heard it, but they didn't hear it. And so don't just take it for granted that when you share Christ or talk about the Christmas story, that people are really listening to you. You know, we gotta drill down and really explain. We really need to explain. And so when we gather together, and this is why it's important that we gather together and we tell these stories. The Christmas story can get old. Oh yeah, it's Christmas. We know what it's about. No, we really don't. And we're drawing in and taking the moment this morning to remember and to learn more, because there's always more to learn. What happens next with Mary and Elizabeth? Is they have an amazing amount of fellowship, just as we do in the body of Christ. This is the first fellowship over the body of Christ, literally over the body of Christ. We have fellowship with God and other believers. That's what is going on. Look what happens. Mary, what does she do? This amazing angel appears to her, gives her this amazing life-shaking, maybe dream-shattering news. And does she go to the coffee shop and think about it for a while, maybe write her cousin a letter? No, she packs her trunk, puts gas in the donkey, and she flies to Judea. And she gets, it says straight away, right? Don't take my word for it. Look at the word. Now at this time, verse 39, Mary got up and went in a hurry, pedal to the metal on that donkey, to the city of Judah. Now why is she thinking about Elizabeth? Because God is the encourager of faith. God gives us something that's impossible. He gives us something that's unbelievable. I don't know if I can swallow this, God. I don't know that I can trust you with this one. I just have to see it before I want to, God. I really do, but I have to see it. Well, God says, okay. And over again, God gives us confirmations and affirmations of what he is doing in us or through us or with us. He doesn't just, faith requires not seeing everything. But God, especially in the body of Christ, he's created an amazing mechanism right here in this room with all of you, interacting with one another to encourage each other to trust God. And somebody will be struggling with some faith walk, and somebody will say, well, I've been down that path, and God was there. God, here's how God provided for me, so you can trust that he'll provide for you. And this is what gets so exciting. God gave her a sign. You having trouble believing this, Mary? I see that you are. And God gave Zacharias a sign in the chapter before. You know, you're not going to say a word until the baby's born, you know, because you're doubting this. I'll give you a sign. You know, be careful when you know, nothing wrong in asking or looking for a sign, but I think it's all about the heart and the humble heart. And with Mary, we see an amazing amount of humility. Lord, what you said, let that happen. And so but how's this going to work? And he gives her a sign. So she goes, I'm going to go see this for myself. And she arrives, and look at the response. She gets there, and verse 41 says she, you know, walks in the house. Anybody home? Hey, Elizabeth, it's me, Mary. Elizabeth shouts out, and Elizabeth describes how it happened. When I heard your voice, the baby inside me leapt for joy. Inside her is John the Baptist, right? The latest and greatest Old Testament prophet. And he begins his prophetic ministry. What was his prophetic ministry but to declare, Messiah is coming, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he did it first before he was born, because Jesus just walked into the room. When did Mary conceive? Sometime between when she saw the angel and when she arrived at Mary's place, because Jesus is here, and the baby within her leaps. So is it possible for God to call somebody to ministry before they're born? Here it goes. But this is not the first time. Jeremiah talks about that. When I was in my mother's womb, the Lord called me, he says. So if you have confusion or issues with that, take that up with the Lord. It's what's happening. It doesn't mean it happened with me or with you, but it can happen if God wants to. So Mary's faith is encouraged as the Holy Spirit again comes upon Elizabeth, and she speaks these words of encouragement, the prophetic. Let's just read what she says. And I love how it says, she didn't just cry out, but she cried out with a loud voice. And she cries out loudly, and she says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. The word here for blessed is the Greek word from which we get eulogy. We always, when you hear the word eulogy, what do you think of? Funeral. Yeah, good words at a funeral. It's a blessing. But how about at a birth, like when we eulogize? We're blessing. So here it is, at birth. I like how God puts it here for us. So it's not just a funeral word. That's a word nerd thing that you're getting today. So, but she says it twice. Blessed are you, and blessed is the one who is in you. And then this is the most exciting part. Don't want to get ahead of myself here, but the most exciting part is this. Not just her loudness, but it's what she says. She says, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Some people give Mary the title of the mother of God. Never in Scripture does it give her that title, but it does call her the mother of the Lord. In particular, the mother of whose Lord? My Lord. Elizabeth is like claiming this baby before it's born. This is my Messiah. How does Elizabeth know about this? She hasn't gotten the postcard from Mary saying, hey, guess what? Guess what I saw today? Guess what I heard today? This is the Holy Spirit speaking to Elizabeth, revealing this through Elizabeth. But this is how you know, and how I know as well. It's by the same agency of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot say Jesus is Lord. Now, we'll get tied up into knots and say, well, what happens first? You know, do I trust in God, or does he do something in me? And I'm not going there, because people have been dying on those hills for hundreds of years and getting nowhere except frustration. But the Bible says, in this case, and remember in our study in 1 John, how do I tell if a spirit is from the Lord or not? If it confesses that Jesus came in the flesh, then you know it's of the Lord. If it denies that, you know it's not of the Lord. So we've seen this already in our immediate study, but you look more, and we continue to see this in Scripture. So So in 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So who can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit? No one. Philippians 2:11 says that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but that's speaking of one day. One day Jesus will come. He'll reign. And whether you're in his family or not, you're going to say, yeah, it's him. Some people will be saying, we were wrong, and it'll be too late for them. And the rest of us will be saying, yes. You know, even David called Messiah Lord. Psalm 110. He calls the one who will come, one of his descendants, Lord. And the psalm is even inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. How did he know? Easy thing would be, well, he's been hearing Jesus speak, and Jesus has been, how could you not know? But Jesus says, Peter, you, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This is not from your listening and figuring it out in your own mind. But the Father revealed this to you, Jesus says in Matthew 16:16-17. And so Elizabeth makes this declaration by the Spirit also. So what do I do with that? My ability to call Jesus Lord is from the Spirit, not from the flesh. And so special reverence is due to this statement. And special reverence is due to God as I confess Christ as Lord. If you confess Christ as Lord, and as I confess Christ as Lord, we need to realize this was not our idea. It did not begin with us. But from beginning to end, it's his. And we are, I think all we can do is get to where Mary is and humble ourselves. That's why the Christmas season is so wonderful, because it's a great reminder. You know, we put it on the calendar. But it's a reminder 365 days a year that God does something in us that enables us to confess him as Lord. Again, there's a mystery here. The virgin birth, there's a lot mysterious there. The incarnation, there's a lot mysterious here. Salvation, how could a dead corpse call on the Lord? I think the right response for us is worship. The right response for us is to come, let us adore him. And so when we sing that song, oh, come, let us adore him. Adore him. We spend so much time trying to figure out, well, how did this work? Which theological camp is correct? I don't go there. I go to him. Because that's what matters. Loudly, let us loudly proclaim and then carefully explain that Christ is Lord. That's our next point. Let us loudly proclaim and carefully explain that Christ is Lord. See, here's the key. We want to talk about Jesus. We want people to know who he is. And in the Christmas season, we can so easily say, you know, get mad when people don't say Merry Christmas to us, or they say Happy Holidays, and we say Merry Christmas back. You know, we're so ready with that answer. We need to get off that bandwagon, that battle wagon, and we need to be ready to explain who Jesus is and why he's so wonderful. And it's not a battle flag to carry, but it is a tool of love, an arm of love. It's a gift that's been given to us. So let's be loud in our celebrating like Elizabeth is. I wish I could hear it as this old Jewish woman screaming, Mary! We'll hear her one day. So, you know, even we look at her faith, and I love the commentary that Elizabeth gives about Mary's faith. Blessed are you among women. And then she says, finally in verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord had spoken to her. What if Mary didn't believe? How would this chapter been written? God's plan would have happened, of course. You can't thwart God's plan. But what if Mary hadn't believed? And there's a blessing for believing. Even Jesus says to his disciples, well, you saw and believed, but blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. That's you. That's all of us. When we believe because we heard, We responded to the Holy Spirit tugging at the heart. You responded to the gospel message. I believe everyone's going to have that opportunity, the Holy Spirit doing that work and tugging at the heart when they hear the gospel message. But there's a great blessing for believing. You know, nothing in this world will go into eternity. Everything that has substance will go into eternity. But everything that is of faith has a different kind of a substance. And that's how we define faith. What is faith? It's the substance of things not seen, Hebrews 11 says. Nothing here will last forever, but that which is of faith, there's a substance there that is eternal. And Jesus says that you're blessed when you enter into that kind of substance by faith. So ask God to increase your faith. Lord, I want more substance in my life. Not money, not food, but more of you. I want that kind of a walk that is bold. Lord, help me to stop doubting. Lord, help me to stop shrinking back when difficulty comes. Lord, help me to be joyful when I'm in frustrating circumstances, because honestly, the frustrating circumstances are just going to continue to come. And it's not that I'm stronger now and I can handle it. No. Rejoice more, and then you can handle it. Rejoice more. Thank the Lord. And then we come to the last section, and we see that Mary worships the faithful God who saves sinners. Roman numeral 4 says, we worship the faithful God who saves sinners. Mary said, verse 46 says, Mary said, and we have what's called the Magnificat. There's a worship song we sang last week. My soul magnifies the Lord, for he has done great things. We sing that. Mary spoke it, and I think it's the Holy Spirit speaking through her. But really what this is Mary worshiping not just out of spontaneity of her heart, not just the Holy Spirit giving her words. It is Bible-informed. Mary's worship was Bible-informed. When you read these 10 verses, do you know that there's actually 15 clear quotes from the Old Testament? 15 quotes. This woman's a Bible encyclopedia. This woman is an Awana all-star. She knew Scripture. Did she know how to read? I don't know. Wouldn't it be more impressive if she doesn't? Somebody's reading the Bible in her home, and she's listening. I have no reason to think she didn't know how to read, but I have no reason to think that she did either. But the Bible is being read in this home, or they're going to synagogue and listening to the Bible, and what she's getting of, she wants more of. And she's internalizing it. She's hiding God's word in her heart so that she might not sin against him. But she's hiding his word in her heart so she can rejoice and praise him with his word. God wants his word steeped in your life. Let the words of Christ dwell richly in you. Well, she's got both. She's got Jesus in her, and she's got his word in her. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Here's another thing. How could she call God her Savior if she doesn't have any sin to be saved from? So is Mary perfect? Is Mary sinless? No. No, her own words. She needs a Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Yeah, and they do. For the mighty one of God has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Just amazing, an amazing amount of worship. We see Scripture being used. For you note takers, it's Colossians 3:16, for let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And boy, does she. In verse 50, she says, there's a shift in what she's talking about. She's just praising God for what he's done for her, and now, like the psalmists do throughout the Psalms, she praises God for what he's done for the nation. And she says, God's mercy has been here generation after generation toward those who fear him. He's done mighty deeds with his arm. She's thinking of the mighty military victories that God fought and won for his people, the rescues that he performed. God scattering those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart, And he brought down the rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. Maybe she's thinking of little David being brought up to kingship. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And this picture here is not that just, it's not that God has something against the rich and that he wants us all to be in poverty. That's not the point here. She's saying that those who have been consumed in this world with amassing things for themselves and all their focus is on the here and now, and they have no sense of eternity, none of those things are going to go into eternity with them. When they die, those things stay. That's when the bifurcation really happens, when the ripping apart from you and me and our possessions will happen the day we go to be with the Lord and we stand in front of him. And where's all the stuff going to be? Your substance is of faith, not of stuff. Your substance is about how you trust God and how you live out Christ, not in what you amass or what I amass for myself. And so that's what she's referring to. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Man, what's my takeaway here, except I want to worship like she does, joyfully and thankfully. We are called to worship joyfully and to pray thankfully. Of course, we have the command, right? With all prayer and supplication, offer your request to God with what? With thankfulness, with thanksgiving. We're not saying, oh, Lord, please, Lord, thank you for that $100 that I want. You know, it could be an act of faith, I suppose. But when we ask God for something, I really want that nice red car that I see out there. That's somebody's. Oh, Lexus. Okay, I'm going to pray for that car, and I'm going to thank God in advance. That's not what God's talking about. The thankful heart is the heart that says, Lord, here's my need. And Lord, here's my want. But Lord, I thank you for what you're going to do because I know you answer all prayer. You may say yes. You may say no. You may say, I got a different plan for you. You may say wait. But Lord, I want what you want. And so Lord, I'm going to thank you for what you're going to do because I believe you're good and your idea for my life is better than my idea for my life. This is what Mary just demonstrated that we read. She says, I'm going to do what you want, Lord. As you say, may it be done to me. That's the thankful heart. The thankful heart, the praying heart, is the transformed heart, the remade heart, the renewed heart. And you want more of what God has. It might be hard at first. It is hard to say, Lord, I really want this, and then to be told no. That's not easy. But the more I know God, the more confident I am in him. And the less confident I am in my earthly wants and needs and circumstances and accomplishments. This is the Christmas story. She is remembering what God spoke to the fathers. What did he speak to Abraham and his descendants? Abraham, one of your kids is going to be born, and he's going to be great, and the whole world is going to be blessed through him. All the promise, I mean, if that's you, and you realizing, wow, the promise from Genesis 3, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the things that Moses wrote about, and the promise to David, that's all coming through me, through my body. God's going to use that? I mean, this is awesome. Christmas is awesome. Not because of presents, not because of Santa Claus, but because of Jesus Christ and the great love that the Father has for you, and what he desires of you now is to trust him, listen to him. And we begin by obeying, by simply joyfully worshiping the long-awaited King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We just thank you for the great hope we have in you. Lord, you planted those seeds long before Christmas was ever invented. Lord God, you planted the seeds of hope on the table of trauma in the moment that sin came in and broke our relationship with you. You did a lot of triage there, Lord, and you planted that seed of hope. You said, it's not over. I have a plan. And Lord, you're not slow in keeping your promises. Your timing is perfect. So Lord, thank you for the Christmas season. Lord, thank you for the reminder that the Creator became creation so that you could take the death of the rebellious and give us the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you for our Son of God, our Savior. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, all because it was a virgin birth, because of the incarnation, because of your great love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.